Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair. I am the lead pastor of Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it's my great privilege and honor to be able to open the Bible with you and talk about Jesus. So listen, if you're sitting down, get your Bibles out. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 and following. And one of the things that it's a great privilege, but I sort of get to speak sometimes on Parliament Hill, believe it or not. Not to the MPs, but to some of the staff of MPs and senators and some of the employees who work on Parliament Hill. And they have something that happens on Fridays at lunch called Parliament Hill Christian Fellowship, and I get to speak there occasionally. And one of the last times I spoke there, I began my talk by saying, you're going to have a hard time relating to this text in the Bible because it's talking about people with big egos, and you on Parliament Hill don't have to work with people with big egos. And of course, that got a couple of chuckles at least. And after the chuckles were over, I said, you know, one of you could say to me, George, you must have a hard time relating to this text because you work in the church and there's no big egos in the church. And that, of course, got some chuckles as well. And this text today, it looks at this problem with big egos or being conceited. It also looks at the issue of self-deception, believe it or not. So it's Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 to 6:5. I'm just going to read the text to give you a bit of an idea so you hear it. And then we're going to dive into it. And here's how it begins. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So, some of you listen to that, you might think that's a little bit contradictory. It's like a lot of things in the Bible, when you listen to it, it seems to have contradictions in it. Why is it that Paul, on one hand, seems to talk about bearing one another's burdens, and then he says you have to bear your own load? And then, of course, he talks about this whole problem of deceit. I mean, self-deception, basically, of us deceiving ourselves, and this problem of conceit or being of big egos. And some of you might be saying, well, I don't know, George, if this text has anything to do with me, because I don't know, I'm beat up all day by people who have big egos, you know, or maybe you're even thinking I got to bring my husband or my wife or my boss to try to hear this text because they've got a big ego and maybe you'll, you know, help them stop beating me up. Well, so listen, let's get into this text. You know, like a lot of things in the Bible, this is one of those texts, you got to read it very slow. It's very subtle in its move from idea to idea to idea that are all linked. And I actually think very, very wise and very profound. So here's the first point. It is very hard for me to judge myself without judging myself by comparing myself to other people. Maybe a better word than judge would be, it's very hard for me to assess myself without assessing myself by comparing myself to other people. And sort of into this world, listen to what verse 4 says of chapter 6. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I don't know if we'll get to it today, you know, with the amount of time I have about doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't boast? Hopefully I'll say a few words about this later. But the main idea here is that there's this command, but it's in contrast to self-deception of thinking you're something when you're nothing. In contrast to that, test your own work and then your reason to boast will be in yourself alone and not in your neighbor, in terms of not relative to your neighbor. So the Bible here is asking us to test ourselves without thinking about other people. And this, in fact, is, I think, almost psychologically impossible if you think about it. And we're going to talk in a moment about why it is that the Bible would ask you to do. Some of you say, yeah, George, that's just like religion. It asks us to do the impossible, and then God gets mad at us when we can't know that. What the Bible does, God's Word written, God examines us and brings to light who we are at the level of our heart, at the center of who we are, the command center of our life. The Bible regularly, the Word of God regularly brings us to try to understand ourselves at the center of our lives in light of the reality of the living God. And so these words, they're not just mere words to try to make you feel guilty, ask you to do impossible things. It's trying to bring to us some awareness of who we really are at the level of our heart. And so here's the thing. The Bible asks us to do something, but if we're honest, it's very hard for me to judge myself, maybe even impossible for me to judge myself without judging myself by comparing myself to other people or assessing myself by other people. And here's the big news, you know, that becoming a Christian I've been a Christian for quite a few years, and I know I could be a far better Christian, but I've been a Christian for a long time, but here's the big news for non-Christians and Christians alike, but especially for Christians. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you stop being human. When you become a Christian, you remain human, and that means you have human problems. And human beings have problems assessing themselves without comparing themselves to other people. You know, I don't – you know, it's hard for me as a pastor maybe to try to compare, assess how I do without thinking about how other pastors do, you know, or how other pastors say you should do. It's hard for me to think about how well I preach or teach without assessing myself at least on some level, if I'm honest, with how other pastors preach or teach or how I am at hospital visiting. It's hard for me to think about how I am as a husband or as a dad without at least in some level comparing myself to other people. It's hard for me, maybe even impossible for me to do this. Now, some of you might say, George, thank you very much. You've completely and utterly depressed me. I thought you were going to give me a few uplifting thoughts that would help me. And now all you've done is just sort of depressed me that I'm in, you know, sort of just can't stop assessing myself relative to other people. And some of you might even push back and say, George, is that really a bad thing? Isn't that sort of, aren't we social? Shouldn't we do some assessing of ourselves rather than other people? Well, here's the thing. This is a big idea in the Bible, and it's part of this whole what's going on in the text. And here's this other big idea. God never judges me by comparing me to other people. God never judges you by comparing you to other people. I mean, that's a big teaching throughout from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, is that God, I have a hard time assessing myself without comparing myself to other people. But when God judges me, when he assesses me, he does not assess me in comparison to other people. Now, this is a really, really big thing if you think about it for a second, because, you know, many of us either are filled with pride about how we do with other people, or we get beat up and depressed about how we do compared to other people. And it's easy for us to somehow put all of that on God, as if God is doing exactly what we do. It's a common human problem for us to, in a sense, put onto God that he acts as we do, at least as we act unconsciously. But the Bible reveals that God doesn't judge me in comparison to other people. He judges me as me, in some ways as if I'm the only person in the entire world who's ever lived. That's how he assesses me. So, you know, just sort of in light of that, you know, some of you might be saying, well, okay, George, that's sort of an interesting idea, but how does this get around this whole problem of, you know, George, you say that it's almost as if you're the only person in the whole world, but at the same time, George, my memory of the text is that he's also telling us to pick up other people's burdens and to not carry, you know, to carry our own load. And how does that all fit, George? I don't know if that – you seem to be – okay, let's listen to verses 3, 4, and 5 again, okay, of chapter 6. Here's what it says. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone – thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So first of all, I don't know what your different versions of the Bible have for these words, but burdens and loads in the original language are very, very – I mean, they sound very similar to us in English. And there's not really a good English word – I mean, that fully captures the difference in the original language. But a burden is like me trying to carry a 200, you know, it would be like me trying to carry a big fridge, you know, or, you know, a huge couch or a huge cabinet, something which I really cannot carry by myself. And a load, the word for load is the same word that would be used for somebody like a soldier who's going out on a campaign, and he's carrying his food and his weapons with him, all the things he needs to survive. It would be like if I was to go on a backpacking trip by myself and I was to a hike in Algonquin Park with some overnight camping, and I would carry everything I need to live on my own back on my own back. And those are the two different words in the original language. The burden is something which is really big, too big really for one person to carry by themselves. And the load is something which you do carry you need to carry in yourself by yourself. So you see, it's very interesting here how the Bible sort of combines this idea. It's a very, very subtle thing, and you have to read it slowly to see that it's combining this idea. It's not denying that we're social, and in fact, it's accentuating the fact that we're social and that we have obligations to other people as social beings. But at the same time, it also focuses on us as particular individuals. So it's saying it's a very, very wise and, very, very wise text that on one hand, I am not to be either so full of pride or so completely depressed that I don't think that I have a role in helping other people carry burdens that they have to carry. But at the same time, it's reminding me of the fact that I'm going to have to be judged in terms of who I am. Now, so somebody said, okay, George, well, that's sort of helping this idea, you know, especially verse 5. That's why in verse 5 it's saying each will have to bear his own load. It's talking about the fact that I'm going to be judged in terms of my own load. I'm not going to be judged as to why, you know, I don't have as big a church as Bill Hybels or something like that, or Tim Keller had. I'm just going to be judged in terms of the things that were before me. I mean, when I was in Kenya a few years ago, in Nairobi, you see some people begging in the street, and their physical their physical deformities and their poverty is just completely and utterly breathtaking. And I don't know why it is that God had me be born in Canada and a relatively healthy body and a relatively healthy mind, and why this person was born there. I don't know why that is. And I guess in heaven maybe I'll find out. God will reveal that to me. But the fact of the matter is I will be judged on the things that I have to deal with in terms of my IQ, my abilities, my place here in Ottawa, not in terms of how much better I am than that person in Kenya or how much worse I am than Bill Hybels. I have obligations to the poor, but I need to understand that the judging will be just in terms of who I am. Now, some of you will say, okay, George, so okay, that's all. Yeah, that sounds good. But now, where do I go with this? Okay, like the Bible's sort of, I can see how it's a bit liberating to think that I will just be judged in terms of who I am myself and not relative to other people. That I'm not going to be judged by how fast I can run compared to Usain Bolt or how rich I am compared to Bill Gates. That is freeing, but I don't know. You just need to be educated about that or something? Like, what's the point of all this? Well, earlier there's a bigger verse that I needed to sort of look at this first before we saw this bigger verse that introduced everything, and it's verse 26. And this is a very, very wise verse and very deep. Listen to chapter 5, verse 26 again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I'll say it again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so what's going on here in the text? What this text has underneath it is this a very profound understanding of our human, who we are as human, fallen human beings. Now, what's sort of in a sense natural for us as human beings? It's only natural in the sense that it's common. It wasn't how God designed us or intended us to be, but it's now very common. And here's the first thing. Underneath this text is this idea that I am like you. I have glory hunger. I am like you. I have glory hunger. Tim Keller talks about us having honor hunger. The same type of idea that we have this desire to be honored. We have this desire to achieve glory. And it's rooted in this idea that when God created us, if you go back and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and get over, forget about for a second whatever hang-ups you have about science and all that stuff. Just read it. It's very, very, very wise. And I can just sort of tell you that there are ways that make it completely compatible with science, but that's not the point of the topic. But what it does is it shows how God has created all human beings to bear His image, and He made us perfect in a relationship with Him. And then in Genesis chapter 3, it sort of paints this bit of a picture of what it was like then, is that God designed us to be able to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, naked and unashamed, with Him. And then in Genesis 3, we desire to be like God. And when we desire to be like God, we no longer trusted God. We no longer believed Him, that He would care for us, that He was our God. We wanted to be like Him. We turned our back on Him. And this has created within us a type of an honor hunger, a glory hunger, because we were made to walk day by day in the garden in the cool of the day with God and hear His well done. In a sense, to have His arm around our shoulder, figuratively speaking, where He says, George, you're a great guy. I love you. I love talking with you. I want you to know me more and more, and I'm going to know you more and more. And to hear that sort of well done from God is how we were designed. And now that it's gone, we still have this glory hunger. But actually, from Genesis 1 to 3, we understand that there's an even bigger problem than this as well. And it's caught up in the old King James Version actually has captured this verse very, very well when it translated the word conceit as vainglory. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. And so here's my next point. I am like you. I desire vainglory, glory for myself in regard to matters that are, in reality, unimportant. I am like you. I desire vainglory, glory for myself in regard to matters that are, in reality, unimportant. And if you think about it, that's what makes us as human beings. It's not just that we want a good, you know, we're missing a well done from our Heavenly Father. But when we turn from God, we started to believe that we could and wanted to become like God. And that's silly. I mean, how could we who have a beginning who will have an end, how could we ever be God? We didn't create anything. We don't sustain the universe by our power, but we have this desire to be like God. So what we do is vainglory has this idea of a desiring recognition in one or more of three areas. We either desire to have glory because we've mastered something that's empty, or you know, just completely and utterly really empty and irrelevant, or we want to be seen as being glorious. We want to be seen as being glorious because we're self-centered. Or we want to be seen as having sort of a mastery over empty things. I didn't explain that very well. Let me just maybe bring it home in a way. A couple of years ago, I was doing a wedding rehearsal, and I was having some. This is way out in a little rural place, and I was having some trouble with my car, and my minivan at the time. And so I asked the groom to be, and the groomsmen were all there, and they're all handy country people. And I asked them about to come over and look at it to give me some advice on it. And they all wandered over. And the first thing that the groom said to me, well, the problem you have with your vehicle is it has the wrong name on it. And I said, what? And he said, it's a Chrysler. Like, nobody buys Chryslers. Chryslers are – and he said a word I'm not going to say on the radio. And then – he spent the next minute and a half, 2 minutes just dissing me over the fact that I had a Chrysler product, as if somehow him not having a Chrysler was somehow made him better. And I only got rescued from him when the bridal party then got into a big debate, because the Ford guy started insulting him because he was a Chevy man, and the Chevy guy started insulting the Ford guys because they were Ford guys. Here's the point. We can be very, very proud over the fact that we really know coffee, or we really know whiskey, or we really know the right place to get the right type of food, or we can be really proud over our weight, or we can be really proud over how muscular we are, or how much money we have. And these really, at the end of the day, are completely and utterly empty. It's completely and utterly irrelevant from God's point of view whether you drink one whiskey or another, or drink one coffee or another, one food or another, or what weight you are. They're completely empty things. But we can be very proud over these empty things. And we want to have people notice us. We want to have people, you know, give us glory or honor because of who we are. So we're self-centered. We like to master things that are completely and utterly empty. And to try to be like a god, that's a vain pursuit. It'll never happen. To be self-centered is to be vain. To be a master of things which are empty is a vain thing to do as well. And so I am like you. I desire vain glory, glory for myself in regard to matters that are in reality unimportant. And so you can say, well, okay, George, I don't know how that helps me at all. The only thing that helps me about that, George, is that I'm beat up by people like that all the time. But listen to the text. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When I believe I am doing a great job in attaining vainglory, I provoke people. When I believe I am doing a poor job in attaining vainglory, I envy other people. See, that's the point that the text is making, is that whether you seem to have a big ego or a small ego, the root problem is that you have a desire for vainglory. I have a desire for vainglory. And it can even be very, very, you know, subtle, that it might be that at work you're filled with envy because other people are doing better. But when you go home over your husband or your wife, you feel like you're a lot better than them. So at home you're conceited, and at work you're not – at home you provoke, but at work you're filled with envy, because it's not just sort of a simple thing like that. But it, you know, the same root is this having a desire for vainglory. And so how does the gospel help this? Well, I mean, on one hand, it's just helpful to know this, that whether you're filled with envy and depression, it might be that you have a vainglory problem. If you're filled with conceit, you have a vainglory problem. But here's what the gospel says, which is so different. In the midst of our pursuit for vainglory, God, the Son of God, emptied himself and died for us to save us. In the midst of our pursuit of vainglory, God, the Son of God, does the complete opposite. He completely empties himself, he humbles himself, and he dies to save us. That we, pursuing vainglory, try to cover over our sins or pretend that our sins are virtues or whatever, but he embraces my sin and yours. He embraces my shame. He empties himself. And so only God can save me, and only because he loves me, and only by what he did by his son's death upon the cross, and it only becomes mine by faith in his power to save. You see, on one hand, the problem that many people have with the gospel is if you accept the gospel, there's no glory in it for you. Religion allows you to feel glorious because you know the rituals, you're apparently self-righteous and a good person. But the gospel undermines that, in other words, because because God has to do absolutely everything, and all we can do is receive what God actually accomplished for us in the person of his son. So it cuts at the very deep root at our ability to be conceited or feel superior. And on top of that, if we understand that only God can save me, and only because he loves me, and only by what he did by his son's death upon the cross, and it only becomes mine by faith in his promise to save, what the text is saying is that for those of us who think that we're very superior, the Bible is telling us that we're vastly worse than we possibly imagine. And to those of us who struggle with feeling inferior, the Bible is telling us that we are loved more than we can possibly imagine. And so that the gospel, what God has done in his son, comes and directly attacks these fundamental ideas. And so what happens is as we're gripped by the gospel, as we're gripped by what Jesus has done for us, it starts to create a place for me to look at my conceit, my desire for vainglory, as the Bible convicts me of the fact that my sin and my rebellion, my desire to be like God, goes all the way down, touching every single area of who I am. And as the gospel confronts me with the fact that on one hand, this is the worst possible news that undermines every attempt to be filled with your own glory, is that your sin and your rebellion against God goes all the way down. But at the same time, the Bible tells you that you are so loved by God that God, the Son of God himself, died for you, that in a sense, our minds can't even grasp how loved we are. And at the same time, that all we can do is receive what God has done for us purely and utterly by faith, with nothing that we, not anything that we have accomplished, can accomplish, or will accomplish, purely and utterly by what God has done for us in the person of his son. That and that alone will make us right with him. And as this story, as this truth begins to grip us, and it as this begins to grip us more and more and more, it starts to build within us and ground us and shape us for a security to look at who we are, a security to humble ourselves, a security to go and help another person bear their burdens, a security to come and confess our own stuff to God. Friends, I urge you to become disciples of Jesus who are gripped by the gospel, learning to live for God's glory. It's been an honor and pleasure to share with you this morning. My name is George Sinclair, lead pastor, Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.